Well, I realize you haven't had enough of 2 Samuel, so we'll take three more chapters, right? Okay, we're in session 6. We're going to go through chapters 16 through 18. And let's just jump in. Absalom has inaugurated his rebellion. David has had a forced flight from Jerusalem, which of course put his kingship in jeopardy, but it also opened the door for another problem, and that's contention for the throne between the dynasties of Saul and David. Absalom is still, he's usurping his father's throne, but it also, there are still pockets of people that feel a loyalty to the reign of Saul. And so it's another threat that's emerging. So the fact that Absalom is in the process of seizing power in Jerusalem doesn't give him confidence that he necessarily will be able to gain control over the northern tribes. So this shakeup within the family of David just feeds the hopes of those that among Saul's followers that feel they might be able to recover the kingdom for themselves. Now this is first shows up in the text by the apparent reaction of Mephibosheth. We'll come back to that. 2 Samuel 6, chapter 16, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. So he's well stocked here. But he brings some strange news. The king said to Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." So he's trying to butter David up by all these generous gifts. And the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father.'" And now let's back up a little bit and do a little review about Mephibosheth. When Saul and Jonathan were killed at Gilboa, a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, was but 5 years old. But his nurse, at the sad tidings that his father and his grandfather, Saul and Jonathan, fell, she took him up and she fled, of course, in the turmoil. But unfortunately, in her haste, she let Mephibosheth fall from her shoulders. That was the way they carried children in those days. This is all from Josephus, by the way, who fills in the blanks here. But anyway, he became lame then of both feet. So Mephibosheth is suffering from this childhood injury and he's lame. When David was looking to find things to do for the family of Jonathan, even though Jonathan died, it was through Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, that he heard about that Jonathan had this son. And he gave to Mephibosheth the lands, status that he always ate at the king's table. And he also assigned Ziba the servant to till his ground and provide for Mephibosheth. So he went from being a menial of Saul's house he became a master himself of 20 servants and 15 sons. This is Ziba. He tilled the land for Mephibosheth and so on. So Mephibosheth's deformity, of course, clouded the Saul's family, the prospects for them, also produced in him a great humility that we'll see continually. What Ziba's saying here, that Ziba is rendering a very key support for David, but he's also carrying the message that Mephibosheth is turning his loyalty against David. In verse 3, the king said, Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he abideth in Jerusalem, and he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore to me,'" that's Mephibosheth, "'the kingdom of my father.'" Now, frankly, as things turn out, I think we'll come to the conclusion that David should have smelled a rat here. This is not an honest report. It's slander. Then said the king to Ziba, "Behold, thine are all that pertain to Mephibosheth." And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." So David, in his haste, takes everything that belonged to Mephibosheth and gave it to Ziba. And we're going to find out later on that was a false report. when David ultimately returns to Jerusalem, he's going to find he's going to confront Mephibosheth and find out the true state of affairs. But in the meantime, we continue here. And when the king David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. So here's another adversary. He cast stones at David and at all the servants of the king David, and all the people of and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee on all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. So this is Shimei. He's another one of these Saulites. He's a relative of Saul. And he's greeting this fleeing monarch, David, with curses and so forth. So he obviously has had misfortune in his family by the fall of the house of Saul and David's rise. So he's bitter and upset. He's cursing, which, by the way, is a capital crime. They would have been justified killing him for cursing the king. Now, he's upbraiding David as an ambitious usurper and so forth. And he's arguing that everything's coming down on David's head is because he deserves it. No, it's actually not true, by the way, because David had not raised his hand against Saul. He regarded Saul as anointed of the Lord and taken every measure, if you may recall, to deal graciously with Saul, not only Saul, but his Saul's survivors. Shimei's real complaint is just that David sat on the throne of Saul. Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. That's his real complaint. Then we get to verse 9. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. See, Abishai wants to deal with this guy rather aggressively. Let's get some of these tribal relationships a little clearer here. Obviously, Obed, Jesse, David were familiar with the house of David. Ammon had Nahash, who had Abigail. Remember, Abigail later becomes one of David's wives. And Nahash had also a daughter by name Zeruiah, who was married. Wife, husband dies. She also ends up marrying Jesse, so there are relationships of her offspring. They'll often speak of the sons of Zeruiah. The reason it's important is because of her relationship. Abigail becomes the wife of David. Zeruiah marries Jesse, but she has sons from a prior marriage, and that's where Joab comes out as the military leader for David. Over in the tribe of Benjamin, we have Jehiel, who had Ner and Kish, and from Kish comes Saul and Jonathan, Abisheth, and so forth. And also, he had another son, Ner, who has son Abner, so Abner becomes Saul's military guy. By the way, Saul also had a daughter, Michal, who becomes another one of David's wives. So Abner becomes Saul's military leader, Joab, David's leader. This is by way of review. But Abishai down here is the guy that wants to decapitate this cursor of David. Now, you and I probably would sympathize with him. Why not get this guy, nail him now, and let's get on with it. Well, it's funny how these things have unforeseen implications. This is the time to get into it. I guess we'll get into it in a minute. Let's just hold that for a minute, thought, and we'll continue. So Abishai wants to decapitate this guy that's running along the hills cursing David. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David said to Abishai and unto all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. David's really his own son's after him. Why curse this guy that he's after him? Leave him to the Lord. David gives him grace. He doesn't kill him. I'll come back to that in a minute. David continues, it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. But they just let this go on. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. I want us to stand back. We're at the time of David. Let's just stop the clock there for a minute. Let's go ahead after Solomon and after the Civil War and after the king's divide and the northern kingdom finally gets conquered by the wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom goes into Babylon captivity for 7 years, and after that they come back, released under the Persian Empire. In the Persian Empire, we encounter the days of a gal by the name of Esther. And the book of Esther is a contest, in a sense, between two guys. A foreshadowing of Adolf Hitler, in a sense, a guy by the name of Haman, who sets out to wipe out all the Jews in the Persian Empire. It's kind of interesting to realize that this bad guy, the evil, the villain of the plot of the book of Esther, this Haman, is a descendant of Agag. That's the guy that Saul was supposed to kill and didn't. The reason God took the kingdom away from Saul, Nathan explains, is because he didn't kill the Agag. And of course, Nathan took care of that later, but the point is how interesting it is that Haman is a descendant of this guy that Saul was supposed to kill. Who's the hero of the plot? Esther, in a sense, but really the guy that raised her. Mordecai. It's a contest between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, verse 5, is identified as a descendant of guess who? Shimei, the guy that David refused to kill. You can't help but sort of wonder, if David had killed Shimei, would there have been a Mordecai in position to have thwarted the plot of Haman? It's interesting how these incidents, centuries earlier, play out in the main thread of the biblical narrative, you know, centuries later. I think that's kind of fun. No, we're not through with Shimei. We're going to see more of him in chapter 19. That'll be in the next session. And also in 1 Kings 2. Because David will ultimately let Solomon clean up some of his problems. Well, getting back to the time of David, and Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel with them. So here we have this evil counselor with Absalom. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was coming to Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king, which of course is a traditional greeting in many respects. Now see, Hushai's mission from David will be to contradict, but skillfully, the evil advice that Ahithophel would be giving Absalom. So anyway, Hushai says to Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. Now Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom, get this, they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. In other words, this is a public display kind of thing. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. That's a scene that Hollywood has missed. Boy, they could work that one, couldn't they? And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was this, as if a man had inquired of the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In other words, he had heavy clout. Everybody assumed that what he said was really the right thing to do, and that's what he told Absalom to do, and Absalom does. And again, I won't go through all this again. Let's just keep going here. Remind you that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay, a little way of review. Chapter 17. Absalom now is going to pursue David. David has fled, and he's now after him. So moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return. And so shall all the people have peace. That's Ahithophel. Hit him quickly, hit him now. And if he'd done that, probably, it would have been disastrous. Let me back up a little bit. I probably went a little too quick on the concubine thing. Ahithophel had advised Absalom to assume the right of the throne in front of all the people. And so by seizing the royal harem, in effect. And this was a custom in ancient times to demonstrate possession of the throne. That's really what was going on there. It's beyond the obvious. It probably was not viewed necessarily with abhorrence by the Israelites. It would have been viewed as a straightforward demonstration that he had seized the throne. Now, following Ahithophel's counsel would obviously result in an unreconcilable breach between the father and the son, between David and Absalom. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom, of course, is colored by Ahithophel's own agenda to even the score with David for killing his son-in-law and dishonoring his granddaughter. The second bit of advice Ahithophel gave is that he, Ahithophel, should be delegated to pursue David right now and kill him and return everyone else. The argument would then, his followers certainly would capitulate, and that would consolidate Absalom's rebellion. And so the idea was to quickly, strike quickly and surround David and create such a panic that everyone would flee, making more likely to kill David. And so this pleased Absalom. It sounded like a pretty good idea. The saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. See, if David had been attacked that very night, he was maybe 12 to 15 miles outside of the capital, without food, without ammunition, his forces disorganized. The rebellion of Absalom would have secured its objective, and David would certainly have met certain defeat. But verse 5, then Absalom said, "Call now Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear likewise what he saith." When Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, "Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou." Hushai said to Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "thou knowest thy father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom.' And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they that be with him are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea, for a multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person." In other words, don't dispatch Ahithophel with a strike force and hit him right now. Stop. Do a conscript throughout the whole nation, all the tribes, and build a real army. And you, Absalom, you know, lead the charge when you really have the strength. He says, "So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and all the men that are with him, there shall not be left as much as one." He's saying that David and his men will fight like their cornered bear, and whose cubs have been stolen is the idea. And a Syrian bear, by the way, is considered to be particularly ferocious. The Septuagint adds a phrase. It's not in the Hebrew. It says, "And like a savage sow in the plain," which sounds more like a Greek than a Hebrew idiom, by the way. Probably added by a later writer. Who knows? So this whole council, of course, is something that Hushai put together to try to dissuade them from hitting now, give David a chance to consolidate and get his act together. So he's saying, Hushai is saying that it's much better for Absalom to wait until he could mass a huge army and then attack. Now this idea, "we shall light upon him," in verse 12, that's the phrase in the Hebrew that's used of swarms of locusts, like in Exodus 10:14 and elsewhere, or flies and bees settling down. It's an idiom in the Hebrew that's pretty graphic. And then he goes on, but Hushai goes on and says, "Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we shall draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there." The phrase "bring ropes," see, if they siege a town, typically they'll use hooks or cranes, where they're used to bring down the walls and the turrets by ropes, and the besiegers, you know, uniting their force would, you know, pull them down and finally drag them to the river. Most cities are built on hills, and the penalty of a conquered city would be that it would be treated as expressed in the words, like in Micah 1:6, "I'll pour down the stones thereof in the valley," is a common phrase. And that's the kind of graphic that Hushai is painting here. So anyway, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel and to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." That's not what they said. That's the editorial comment of the chronicler here. "For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." In other words, so Hushai contrives this alternative strategy. The people like that and they embrace Hushai's counsel rather than Ahithophel's. "Now then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz, those are the sons of the priests, they stayed by in Rogel, that they might not be seen to come into the city. And Rogel is mentioned in 1 Kings 1. It's probably in the valley of the Kidron, below the village of Silwan, and near the junction of the Kidron and the Hinnom valleys. In other words, it would be southeast of the temple area. But it also served as a landmark between the areas of Judah and Benjamin, incidentally. But anyway, so the two sons are in Rogel. They're outside the city, but accessible. "Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Barum, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And a woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known." So they're hidden, in other words. "And when Absalom's servants came to the woman of the house, they said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said unto them, they be gone over the brook of the water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came to pass after they were departed that they went up out of the well and went and told King David and said unto David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over the Jordan." So that's what, 20 miles or more to the east. And so they're out of reach, hopefully. Get this. "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass, he arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Very, very strange event. There are not many suicides in the Bible. And Ahithophel put himself in a very awkward predicament, because if Absalom had been victorious, Ahithophel would have had to give way to Hushai. If David had been victorious, of course, Ahithophel would have been called to account for his advice concerning proposed capture of David. So in other words, he was in a lose-lose situation, no matter how it turned out. Now the people realized that he had got himself in this precarious position. And so it's interesting that his suicide did not preclude him from being a regular burial in the family sepulcher. And the fact that he took time to get his house in order and all of that suggests that the suicide probably was not frowned upon, strangely enough. I wouldn't build any case or any doctrine from it, but it's a sad end to this guy that was busy trying to be the puppet master. Then David came to Menahanim, and Absalom passed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. David came to this place because it was fortified, and it previously served as the capital of Israel under Ishbosheth, if you may recall, back there in 2 Samuel 2. There's probably also an attitude of good feeling towards David because he did, of the previous favors he did Saul's family, especially to Mephibosheth. And this city that he's at is very significant way, way back. It was one of Jacob's stops on his way to Palestine to meet his brother Esau. He was at this place that Jacob saw a vision of the divine messengers encircling, protecting his camp. That's why he named it Menahanaim, which means twin camps, if you will. Now it says Absalom passed over the Jordan. Now that's in the same verse, but it probably didn't happen immediately. It probably some time passed, because in between, Absalom organized a levy over all the tribes. So some considerable time elapsed, which would give David, of course, time to get organized too. So we're back, and we're now at verse 25. So Absalom was made Amasa the captain of the host instead of Joab. Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra the Israelite. That seems to imply he was illegitimate, by the way. And that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. Again, you can play with the relationships and work all that. But anyway, so Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. It came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gilead of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels, wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse, and it goes on. This guy, there's three key guys here. Shobi, probably the brother of Hanun. There's some background on him. We don't know a lot about him. Machir is the son of Amiel. He may have been a brother to Bathsheba, by the way. There's some hints that you could put that together if you really, if you want to get into it. Barzillai, the Gileadite, is about 80 years old. We'll find out later in chapter 19. He declines to go over the Jordan. He's too old for that, but he does provide all these, support for David. And when David, before his death, charges Solomon, he tells him to be, show special kindness to, Barzillai. Then there's this long list of supplies that are given to them. Honey and butter and sheep and cheese and kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. Where they said, the people is hungry, anyway, and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So now we get to chapter 18. This is where Absalom finally meets his end. David numbered the people that were with him, set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And these hardy mountaineers of Gilead, of course, were formidable troops. So David's the head of a considerable army, and a pitched battle is inevitable. There's going to be a major climactic battle forthcoming here. David has security, he's got plenty of supplies, so he takes the time to organize his troops and organize them properly. David sends forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zariah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And so these are their most loyal guys. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. And of course they say, no way. People answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best, I will do. The king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by the hundreds and the thousands. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, in other words, three key leaders, each over a third, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. You get the impression David still looks at Absalom as a little boy. He doesn't really see him as an adversary upon which the kingdom will rise or fall. He's deal gently for the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out in the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured, because they're over rough terrain, very, very rough terrain. Thick forests of oaks and terebinths, and so it was very hard to escape, and it aided the victors chasing them, so they were in trouble. Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. So there's Absalom hanging by his head, caught in the branch. There is a tradition that it's his hair that got entangled, but that tradition, that all comes from Josephus. The text just speaks of his head. So, not a big deal, but there's a common view that it was his hair, and that's exemplified by the emphasis on the hair earlier. So, some people hold to that, but I'll notice that really, the earliest record we have that is really Josephus in AD 70, so, who knows. But anyway, a certain young man saw it and told Joab, and behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said to the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. The man said to Job, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young men Absalom. Otherwise I would have brought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. Then said Job, I may not tarry thus with thee. He took 3 darts, or javelins, in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive, in the midst of the oak. Bloodthirsty Joab. He didn't mess around. This, of course, is a violation of the expressed wish of the king. It probably was very offensive to the king, and it was never forgotten, because David will ultimately tell his son Solomon to even the score here. But there is a strong reason by most scholars to feel that Joab was actuated by a sincere regard for the interests of David. It was important for David to rid this threat to the throne, both on a personal basis and on a kingly basis. So you can argue that one around among yourselves. In any case, Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, for all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. 10 young men that bear Joab's armor comes about and smote Absalom. So they made sure he was dead. Now see, knowing that the usurper was dead, there was no reason to continue the battle. So that's why Joab blew the trumpet and stopped the proceedings, so there wouldn't be any further bloodshed. You can easily feel that Joab was kind of bloodthirsty, but he certainly acted on the part of securing quickly the clear peace and welfare of the kingdom. It's hard to argue that. Absalom deserved to die by divine law, Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 21 and so forth. He was also an enemy to the king and thus to the country. And there was no time that would be more fitting than for Absalom to die in open battle. So those are all the positives. So they found a big cave or whatever, and the heap stones on it. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar. See, he wasn't a shy guy. He apparently put a monument. He had a monument of his own, which is in the king's valley, or king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name and called it unto this day Absalom's place. Now don't confuse that with the Absalom monument in the Kedron Valley today when you visit it. That actually comes from the Roman times. It's not no connection to this thing. We haven't found the actual location is not really known. So anyway, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king's tidings how the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. That's Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. This day thou shalt bear no tidings because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. See, Ahimaaz was actually David's courier. And he wanted to, of course, bear the news. But he may not realize that the bearer of bad news may be at some risk himself. So it said Joab dispatched an unnamed Cushite, some Ethiopian apparently that was there, who was obviously known to David and either considered him more knowledgeable as to what had happened to Absalom or was more expendable, more likely. So we get to verse 22. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. So Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. So he took a shortcut, in effect. And David sat between the two gates, and when the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. The watchman saw another man running. The watchman called to the porter and said, and behold, another man is running alone. The king said, he also brings tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down on the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? That's all he wanted to know. Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and sent and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. So Ahimaaz was able to run faster, was able to take a shortcut, get there first, but he didn't have any message. You know, here's a guy that had the energy, but a bit vacuous, because what David wanted to know, he didn't have. So the king said to him, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still, and behold, Cushi came. The Ethiopian comes. Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. That's his very diplomatic way of answering his question. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. So David's grief is overwhelming. So we have David, two of David's sons, Amnon in chapter 13 and Absalom in chapter 18. Both died violent deaths, and one would argue from a biblical point of view that was a result of David's sin in chapter 12. From here, we could, you know, talk a lot about who might have done what and whatever. We have two more sessions to finish 2 Samuel. There's much to still to talk about. But Absalom is now dead. I'm going to move out into a speculative area. This is not, I'm often fascinated with types or models or foreshadowings. This is one that I wouldn't push hard because it's perhaps a little out in the fringe, but I want to just throw it out to you to mull over. You know, as we read the story of David and Absalom and all of this, one of the things, if I'd realized we had, I thought we, with all the notes I had, I thought we were going to be running out of time. We actually have a little time. If I had to do over again, I would emphasize more, but I'll let you do it as an assignment. The issue, the lessons that are in the lesson so far about parenting. One of the things you might reflect on and discuss among yourselves is what mistakes did David make with respect to his kids? David himself, he's incredibly blessed by the Lord. His throne is idiomatic of the Messiah and so on. And that's all fine, as it should be. But one of the things we stand back, it's sort of disturbing as we look at Eli and his sons, what a mess they were. And as we look at David, you wonder, how should he have handled Absalom's murder of Amnon? How should he have handled Absalom's exile? What might he have done differently? Because certainly it is a tragic downhill mess from the peak that he had prior. So we could spend more time on that. But I'm going to switch gears now, and let's stand back from all this and speak in terms of the modeling, or what some people call typology. Is Absalom a type? And if he's a type, what is he a type of? First of all, what's his name mean? Father of peace. He's Jewish. He's a son of David. You can't get any more Jewish than being a son of David, can you? And yet he's also the son of the daughter of a Gentile king, so he's also a Gentile. In fact, the area his mother comes from borders on Syria of Damascus. So he's in the region that would be identified as Assyria. He's a bloody man. He's a man of blood, obviously, as we saw. He also sought to gain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, that's kind of in 2 Samuel 15. That's exactly the way Daniel 11 describes the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist a military man? No. By peace he shall destroy many, Daniel tells us. He's the father of peace, but that's a false title. Is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? You can make a list of verses that imply either one. The debates continue among scholars. Well, he's going to be a Jew because he's accepted as a Messiah, and there's all kinds of arguments around that. And others say no, he's going to be a Gentile. His archetype is Antiochus Epiphanes and what have you. So you can argue both ways. Well, here's a guy that's both. A guy whose name means the Father of Peace. Interesting. He's a man of blood. He obtained the kingdom by flatteries. And when he did his rebellion, we didn't emphasize it as we might have, but if you go through, he does it under the pretense of religion, under his vows and so forth. He does it under the under religious cloaking, if you will. And what does he do? He causes the faithful, that's David and his following, to flee Jerusalem into the wilderness. That's kind of interesting. Reminds you of Jesus' instructions to those that are in Judea after the abomination of desolation and so on. And this guy, Absalom, raises up a pillar to himself. He wasn't, no humility there. And of course, he met with a violent end. So it's not a widely held view, but it's interesting that I think Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Antichrist, uses Absalom as one of a number, large number, of what he calls types of the Antichrist. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar with his metal image in Daniel 3, Herod, Pharaoh, there's a number of them. But he includes Absalom as this. And so I wouldn't underscore it too strongly, and yet it's sort of provocative. I'll leave it to you to play around. Now, you don't make doctrine from types. They're just illustrations. So you can play around with that, reread the passage, and see if you see Absalom as in some sense a foreshadowing or a hint, if you will, of the Antichrist. With that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that there's nothing there that isn't there but for our learning and our comfort and our instruction in righteousness. So, Father, as we ponder the career of David and we ponder his burden as a parent and as we ponder the turmoil in his household and we just pray through your Holy Spirit, you'd illuminate the lessons you'd have for each of us as we go forth in that which you've called us to do. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these opportunities where we can meet together. We do pray, Father, that you'd give each of us wisdom and discernment. We pray, Father, you increase in each of us a hunger and a passion for your word, that we each might grow, that we each might be more fruitful. And Father, as we come before your throne, we also bring a special petition for wisdom and discernment among our leaders, that they might have good counsel, your counsel. We pray that your voice would be heard, that your spirit would move and touch the right hearts to cause what should happen, happen. We pray, Father, that you would, just in your grace, not that we deserve it, Father, but just in your grace, if you would allow us peace, Father, in our land, that we might continue to study, declare, witness. We pray, Father, that you would heal our land. We pray, Father, that you would give all our leaders the wisdom and discernment they need. We pray, Father, that our nation, too, could continue as a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world. We pray, Father, that we might have a revival, and let that revival begin with each of us, in our own hearts, in our own lives, as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. Amen.